Join me in prayer as we go to God's Word today. Gracious God, as we look to you for being our vision, our God who guides and directs and knows and sovereignly is in control, thank you, Father, for helping us each week getting things done we need to, work or family or shopping or whatnot. And we're not sure, Father, but we do pray that there will not be a rise in new cases, any new spikes, things of this sort, which some places in the world have experienced already. Father, more than that security, we desire security in you, eternally within our own hearts. And so let us devour your truth. Let us put it into practice. For though written long ago and composed over time, it speaks timeless truths that applies to all places at all times. Thank you, Father, for your word. Help me to preach it accurately as I should, so that your name is honored through the life of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I can't say that this has been ideal church circumstances. For the past 3 months, we have been a Zoom church, as everybody else has been as well. And the thing that's an advantage of this is obviously we can still see each other. And people might think, if you just look at it this way, wow, Zoom church is great. Why? Because, you know, we don't have any problems. We get along with everybody. No one's arguing or fighting over Zoom. There's no debates or divisions. It would seem that this is kind of an ideal. And if we don't like each other, then we just click the leave the meeting button and suddenly they're gone. But that's not real unity, is it? Just because you happen to see each other through a screen, observe each other, and attend a meeting for a brief period of time doesn't equate the same as being in the same room, being around each other. We don't even have to listen to each other sing. But if we spend time in the same place, it makes a little more challenge to be unified. I don't have a Zoom marriage with Jackie. Oh, for the past 4 months now, we have had a Zoom marriage by necessity. But that's not how we say, oh, we have a great marriage. We never fight. We just see each other, and if she gets tired of listening to me, she just turns me off, clicks me, and goes out of the room. No, that may give a pause in our relationship, but it does not develop a unified relationship. When we're around each other in person and we see each other's weaknesses, when we see how we really look, when we see how we really act, at that close proximity, then there can be more unity developed, and oftentimes difficulties that lead to greater unity. Unity is not just status quo. Unity is something that's cultivated. And I'm mentioning this because we're going to talk about the subject of unity in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and getting along with fellow believers. We have been in the book of 1 Timothy. I've provided some notes. I don't have a PowerPoint this morning, but I provided notes that you can follow along this morning. We have been noting that it's this healthy church practice. How does a church have healthy operation? Just because we have received Christ and can be officially labeled secured in eternal life, right with God and Christian, doesn't mean that we're all ready and perfect. It means that we are now thrust together with all of our background and all of our baggage and even some of our garbage and all of that. And then as we come together, God is still in our midst, but he's shaping us together. And so as Paul is writing to Timothy to help the church in Ephesus, a city which you can find in the coast of Turkey today, the ancient ruins of it, as he's writing to that large port city, he knows that there is problems that are going on because there are false teachers, people who are perverting the gospel message. And so he wants Timothy, a young man, to fix things and to help correct things which are going to threaten the vitality of that church. How is he going to do that? First of all, as we noted in chapter 1, he needs to guard the gospel. We need to guard the gospel. Because when you have people who are wrong with God from their birth, the medicine is the gospel. And so guard the medicine. Guard the gospel message. Because that's more than just being sick. That's being dead in our sins and trespasses. And so the cure is what we have to preserve, because that's what the enemy will always attack first. That's what easily gets softened and pretty soon gets ill-defined and fuzzy in people's minds. Chapter 1 was to make sure we protect the message and then show how it applies in people's life and be transforming like it was in Paul. And then we went into chapter 2, and he encourages the healthy churches pray. So healthy church is not only going to be guarding the gospel, but they're going to be praying. And we noted last week that they pray for the salvation of souls. That's in the first 7 verses. Because Paul was transformed, then, as we see in the first verse of chapter 2, we are to be praying that other people will be changed in the same way that Paul was. He was a leader in the Jewish community, a very powerful person, and he was persecuting the church, and then God changed him, and it obviously has changed the status of the church. Now he says, why don't you pray that more people in powerful positions, government and otherwise, will also be transformed by that gospel message. And so we saw that we're to pray for that, and we're to pray for that exclusive message that only comes one God and one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for all. So as we have the content of that message, Paul now moves us into praying together in unity. So we're praying for the salvation of people who aren't in Christ, who haven't trusted in him for eternal life, that exclusive gospel. And now for the ones who are praying for that, we're praying that you are getting along with each other. You see, the enemy is going to try to do 2 things to destroy the work of God. One is that he will oppress and try to squash out the gospel witness. Oppress it, persecute it, stamp it out, kill Christians, get rid of them. That's external. And then internally, they'll try to destroy the church by having it divided among themselves. So either persecute to stamp out the church or divide it from within. You look throughout church history, and it's been one of those 2 things that have been going on, even up to the present day. Both of those ploys of the enemy are combated by God's Spirit. So the church is supposed to, as well, continue to thrive. It does in persecution. But it is a challenge to overcome division within their members, because they're still sinful people, even if they've been saved from the penalty of their sin. The presence of sin is still there. So Paul's going to give us 3 things this morning, and I want you to see them. These aren't just random statements. They all have to do with the unity of the body of Christ, and it has to do with their gathering together where the prayer is taking place. Yes, there's prayers personally and individually, but more than that, when the church gathers together, prayer for the salvation of people, especially those in government authority, takes place. But when they're gathering together, they may be all in the same room, but they're not necessarily unified. And so some things that are causing some problems in Ephesus, he's going to bring up. And it's not just to solve this problem, because these problems can happen anywhere else. So follow with me on these as we go into that. Let's start out with the first one. And that is, if you're going to pray with unity, avoid needless angry debates. Avoid needless angry debates. That's verse 8. Paul says, I desire then, or therefore, it's the same wording that he used at the beginning of verse 1 that tied in chapter 1. So now he's tying us back into the first 7 verses. Because we're praying for unbelievers, okay, then I'm urging that every place where you're praying, that the men should pray. But how are they praying? They're lifting up hands without anger or quarreling. The word that's used here for anger is also a word that's used for wrath. So it's not merely irritation. It means heated anger. And it comes about even expressing itself in quarreling. Now, lifting of holy hands is not the command. It's the idea that that was a common posture for prayer, is that you're raising your hands before God. But just because you're raising hands to God and you're praying for the right things does not mean that your heart is in the right place with people that are raising their hands praying around you. In fact, it may be that you have a lot of people praying and God isn't responding to the prayers because he's not going to entrust new souls into a place that's toxic and where people are at war and fighting and competing with each other. And that's the idea with men who are lifting up holy hands, but without anger and quarreling. The word that's used for quarreling is an interesting word. It's where we get our word. In fact, it's a transliteration of the Greek word for dialogue, dialogizomai. Dialogue is different from a monologue, right? A monologue is what I'm doing. I am only the one speaking. But in a dialogue, you're speaking with another person. But dialogue can mean a peaceful conversation that you have, exchanging viewpoints, or it can also mean a debate of which you have differences of opinion and you're expressing them. And then there's various temperatures of anger over that. Debates can turn into arguments or quarrels. They can be on an ongoing basis. And pretty soon people define their relationships with others based upon what they argue about. And it gets heated and they get angry. And now you might have a person that you don't even want to stand next to. They may be in the same room, but they're at the opposite end of a sanctuary or in a church worship place. You can't stand them. And all you can define them about is not because they're Christian. You define them that they are disagreeing with you, and then you just become preoccupied. You're praising God, but you're at war and competition with another person. Now, we're not talking about not debating over the gospel. Chapter 1 is obviously talking about confronting and arguing to retain the truth of the gospel. You have to stand up and it should be something to be heated about. He's talking here, though, about quarrels that go on, things that aren't going to be essential. And that's not always easy to note. Sometimes people can have disagreements and they may be based upon very important principles. And someone dismisses the argument saying you're just quibbling over something when something is very important at stake and it requires more interaction to get to the bottom of it so there can be unity. So we're not looking at compromising principles, but what we are looking is to ask ourselves, am I in an ongoing debate, arguments with a person who's a Christian and we just seem to argue all the time? And there's no principle at stake. It's a matter of who's right and who's wrong. It's a matter of someone who, every time I'm around them, I get into an argument. Ever know someone like that? Are you like that? Where you can't talk to anybody without getting into a corrective session and you got to correct them and get into arguments and pretty soon no one wants to talk to you or you can't talk with someone else. And there's a tension. And how in the world are you going to have focus and concentration on God? You're focused more on the other person you have a debate with than upon the Lord and trying to intercede and wrestle with God for the souls of someone else. Hopefully that's not happening during this lockdown with couples where there's nothing but arguments or fights among family. And it doesn't mean you're unified because, well, we just agreed not to talk and all we do is Zoom each other from our rooms or do social media with each other. No, that's not unity. Unity is coming back and to say, wait a minute. If there's something that we're debating about, and this really isn't essential, it's more about preference, then we don't need to be basing our relationship on this. In fact, we're going to have to learn to agree to disagree on non-essential items that don't have to do with church health, that don't have to do with salvation. They may be important, but can we get along and not have quarrels that lead to heated exchanges where we don't even have unity with another person? Sometimes you have people that can't stand being with someone that disagrees with them about anything. They have to be right about everything. And maybe that's an issue of pride that needs to be calmed down to say, you know, it's okay if people do not agree with what you feel passionately about, and maybe they have good reasons for that. There was a gentleman who was part of one of my churches, and he was an older gentleman, and he valued reverence and worship. But the way in which he saw reverence was that people dressed a certain way, including men not wearing hats in church. He couldn't stand anybody that would wear a baseball cap or any other kind of hat. Women were fine. He just didn't want men wearing hats. And he would complain because there was someone on the worship team who was playing that was wearing a beret one time. And I said, well, it's a hat. I said, find me in the Bible where it says you're not supposed to wear a hat when you're playing an instrument to the Lord. I said, you won't find that. Well, to him, it was irreverence. I said, well, in the Old Testament, they used to have shawls that were prayer covering over their head. But I said, I understand, you know, this is a non-essential issue. Don't get up there and correct him. Don't go up there right after the service is done or break in the service and try to rip his hat off his head. I said, that's not going to help the relationship. You're going to have to learn to agree to disagree that I understand what your principle is, but you're not necessarily correct in this. And that was a real struggle for him. He really had a hard time focusing on worship because of that disagreement. Let's ask ourselves the question, do we get into debates or bicker with people about things that in its essence really are not that important? The relationship is more important. I can say that in 34 years of ministry, of all the churches I've been in with elder boards I've worked with, I've never been in a church where all the elders agreed about everything. You're not going to find that. Because there's essential things, and we need to agree, obviously, the components of the gospel and things that are unifying for church health and progress. And you have different levels of biblical teaching that gets sometimes more controversial or disagreeable, understood. But can we be unified when we don't agree on everything? In fact, I remember someone saying that if a husband and wife agree on everything, one of them is not necessary. I don't know about that conclusion, but my wife and I don't agree on everything. Does that mean we can't be unified in our marriage? No, of course not. But we don't make the things that we have differences of opinion be issues of contention. Rather, we look at those as complementing each other to help us in our balanced perspective of matters, like raising kids, like managing money, like organizing our place, like the way in which we carry on our time calendar. All those different things that make up any kind of relationship will have good perspectives that help give you another angle on things. So if we're going to have unity, it doesn't mean we agree on everything, but it does mean we're not going to descend into a state where we are just arguing and getting angry and heated and have wrathful quarrels with people. Second of all, go into verse 9 and 10. Be careful not to vainly draw attention to self. Here's another thing that's going on. Pick up in verse 9. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, this isn't targeting men that they're the only ones who have arguments, nor women that they have the issues with vanity. But it happens to be in this particular case. So these principles can apply, obviously, to both genders. In this case, you have women who were showing up to the corporate worship service, church service, and they were over the top in what they looked like and what they were wearing and how they did their hair. Now, it's interesting. I've gone through some history books and looked at sculptures of Roman women of the first century. And noted some of these sculptures with these amazing hairstyles that these Roman women would have. Towers that would build on top of their head, braided and curls. It's incredible that obviously you wear something that huge on your head, it's going to draw attention to itself. In fact, reading more on this history, I discovered that there was a rental shops that you could rent out hair pieces to put on the top of your hair that would match, obviously, the rest of your hair. And some of them were so large and braided, they actually have little spaces open in them that people even put bird cages in with live birds. Now tell me, would you be looking at such a person who walked into church with a bird cage in the top of a tower of hair, ornate garments? Obviously, you're not thinking about God anymore. You're thinking about that person. And so Paul is not saying that people should not dress attractively. They should not wear nice clothes, have pearls or gold earrings, anything like that. He's not talking about a restriction on that. He's cautioning about drawing attention to yourself because you're over the top with what you're wearing. And then that could lead to judgment, competitiveness. You know, look what she's wearing. Oh, yeah, she thinks she's really special. Oh, yeah, well, wait till you see the hair redo I'm going to sport next week. Oh, wait till you see the dress I'm going to buy this week. And then pretty soon you're competing over who has the nicest clothes, over who is trying to show off their wealth. Now, men don't usually do this with hairstyles, but they will do this with their cars. I've seen guys who will show off brand new cars in parking lots on church on Sunday. What's the point of that? To say that you have more money than someone else, or someone who's trying to show off their figure, and so they'll wear tighter clothing with the intention of showing their physique and their figure. That's the idea of modesty. Be careful to know. Even fathers should help your daughters with this. I know my wife used to parade my daughters in front of me before we go to church on Sunday because they would have to have what we call the daddy check. And to say, okay, come and see, is this appropriate to wear? Because young girls wouldn't always be aware and alert to how their appearance would come off on other guys. They wanted to be attractive, but they may not know that it would be actually provocative. And so I would have to have my daughters come before me, and I'd have to evaluate them. I didn't want to embarrass them or shame them by making them look something that was ridiculous. But at the same time, I also didn't want them to go out and then be immodest, and then all eyes are showing upon them in a wrong, sinful way. And so there's the idea. Consider your apparel. Is it drawing attention to yourself? If that's the case, that isn't going to produce unity. Converse to that, he says, is what? But let them show it with how. What is proper? He says, your good works. Things that aren't immediately going to be noticeable, but they definitely will advertise something, that you have an internal character that is beautiful and worthwhile. So while there is attention to the physical outside appearance, that everyone should look their best. At the same time, if you're unduly drawing attention to yourself, because who cares about your lifestyle? You just want the quick attention of adornment. He says, no, no, no. Do it in another way. You can look attractive. Everybody can look their best. But you're not drawing attention to yourself in a vain way. Rather, draw attention to God when they see you outside of the spotlight, outside even of the church service, when they see that you're living a certain way. And that shows the genuineness of who you really are. That's the appearance that should be emphasized. And you know what? That's what inspires. People aren't going to flash their good works that quickly because no one believes that. Anyone can just show up on Sunday, be nice, be generous. But what do you like Monday through Saturday? What do you like on the other times of the week? Those good works is what really reveals the beauty of what's happening within a person's heart. So, and that's what's going to bring people together. It's going to show generosity, charity, care, integrity. That inspires and brings you together. The other one is more competitive. So, we don't want to get into a intellectual debates and about arguments and quarrels. We don't want to get divided because of appearance, and then it's almost the unspoken divisions that are going on of evaluating each other. Make sure that those aren't happening to a church to keep unity. And then thirdly, accord with God's revelation of the gender roles. I saved the best for last here. This is obviously an interesting portion, especially verse 15. We're going to get to that in a moment. But in order to take this, many times people just segment this away from the rest of the passage. No, if you're going to understand your Bibles, you have to put it all within the context. And so listen to what Paul has to say in verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Just stop right there. Paul goes to a situation which apparently is happening in Ephesus, but he's not just addressing only that. He's giving us a principle, as we'll see, that is going to be timeless. And then you're going to have two ways in which you're going to take this passage. Either it's something that's only localized and applies to no one else in time, or the principles that he's drawing out here are going to be applying to all churches for all time. And I'm going to take the stance of the latter. What Paul is saying here about the roles is something that God has established for every church and for all believers. Now, as you remember, we have the false teachers that are proliferating and taking over in Ephesus. They're confronted in chapter 1, teaching wrong things about the law. They don't understand what they're talking about. One of them at the end of chapter 1 was named Hymenaeus. If you go over to 2 Timothy, you're going to find his name comes up again, and he is teaching about the resurrection already happening. If that's the case, then he's claiming that we should be living life now like it is in eternity, where if you go back into 1 Timothy, he forbids marriage and advocates the abstaining from foods. Well, in eternity, we don't have marriage. It's only for this life. And if he's claiming we're not going to eat that food in heaven, so don't eat it now. Paul is saying, no, this wrong doctrine about the resurrection is leading to wrong conclusions and wrong behaviors. And if you then suddenly are having women say, well, then we don't have roles anymore, then we're going to get up and we're going to proliferate this doctrine, and we're going to be teaching that. So there's a problem that's going on with some women teachers in Ephesus, and he's confronting them, but he's taking this opportunity as well to apply some principles which govern all churches that are taking the scriptures, the whole scriptures, at their face value. And so he tells them that I do not allow women to teach or have authority, but rather they're to have submissive spirits and not take the authoritative role in a congregation. This has nothing to do with women's insignificance or significance, because men and women are both created in the image of God. This has nothing to do with brain power. This has nothing to do with abilities. This has to do with what God has ordained in the home, as the husband is the head of the wife, and then that then comes into the church. God's not going to reverse what he's done in the home, in the church. So if you have men leading their wives in the home, you get over to the congregation and all the men are there, and the men are going to lead the congregation. Now, people say, well, this is something that was just cultural. Well, then that's when you get into two reasons why it's not. Paul mentions this in verse 13. He says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. Read it. His reasoning goes beyond any culture, even before the fall of man. There's no sin in the world, and there's a reason why God created Adam first. He didn't create Adam and Eve at the same time. Eve came later, not because, oh, Adam has a need. No, he intended to bring the woman into existence, brought her out of Adam, but he did it secondarily. Just like he created, he didn't need 6 days to create the world, but he deliberately took six 24-hour days to set up the work week. And then we operate in that. He set up men and women because that was now going to be the functioning marital and the home life for how humanity would be operating. And so God is going back to the creation account in Genesis and starting there. Now, what happens if that roles are reversed? Well, that's where you get to the next verse. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, we don't know all of what happened in the garden. We do know that Eve was deceived by the serpent, and then she gave the fruit to her husband. The sin, though, that invaded the world, the guilty party was the man. It doesn't indicate that Adam was deceived. It indicated that he was the one, he knew what he was doing, the woman was deceived. Now, this isn't indicating that if you have women leadership that they're gullible or that they're always going to be deceived. No. There's plenty of men that are gullible and deceived in leadership. The point being is that this is what happened when you try to usurp the roles that God has ordained from the beginning of time. Sin came into the world as a result of the woman leading the man when the man should have been leading the woman. And what happened? Problems happened. Paul is saying this is what's happening in Ephesus. This goes back to a principle that's from the beginning. It's kind of like in Matthew chapter 19 where you have people quizzing Jesus about marriage and divorce. And can we divorce? Because Moses said that in Deuteronomy that you could have a divorce under certain conditions. And what does Jesus do? He goes back to the creation account before there was sin, and he goes back to the original marriage, and he says, this is what God intended. Now, because there's sin in the world, there was a modification that was allowing very minimally opportunities for divorce. But that's not the way it was in the original creation. Same thing here, Paul is doing. He says, yes, there's problems that you occur. Not all men are leading right. You've got false teachers that are men. But this does not then justify that women are then to usurp that role. Let's go back to the way God intended, the way in which he's going to bless. Because when this happens, problems happen. When you have them violating the roles that God has designed, you're going to have tension. You're going to have as well some division. So where there's harmony is where there's a recognition that men are leading in their homes and in the church, and they're doing so according to the way that God designed. That's why the next chapter talks about men in leadership and how they're supposed to do it. When you get into how women are smitten, they're to do so in a proper way. You find that in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 3 as well. So when you're finding out that the leadership and the false teachers, you have this particular problem. Now, there's an interesting conclusion to this. And look down into verse 15. It says, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, now we walk into a quagmire of interpretations. This is a very difficult passage to understand. It's not going to be germane to everything we've said, but it is included, and we need to know what the point of it is. I've read probably at least a dozen different interpretations coming out of this, and none of them are going to be without issues or problems. So even as we walk through it, there may be differences of opinion, and by the way, there are already differences of opinion amongst us as elders on how you interpret verse 15, and yet we're unified. We're not going to get into a heated quarrel about this and divide over how you take this particular passage. But let's just quickly walk through it, because I think it reveals, if anything, the grace of God, despite people who can mess things up. Paul has mentioned about how the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved through childbearing. Now, the she is a singular, and it's probably pointing right back to Eve. But the point we have to note is that no one gets saved because they have kids. That violates everything else in the Bible that talks about how you get into heaven. It's through faith in Christ, not by works. And just because a woman is not able to bear children or is single and has never had a family doesn't mean that they are out of luck. No, he's not talking about salvation based upon having children in general. Rather, he's saying she. So you're going back to Eve. She will be saved through, it indicates here, and this is the key word that's difficult, childbearing. It is a rare word. It's not found often in the New Testament. And really, in this case, it's not a verb. It's a noun. So instead of ongoing childbearing, it's really the childbirth or the childbirthing. It's an event. And so if you're following the Genesis story that he's given for this illustration, it only makes sense that you continue to follow it through, that you have pre-fall with Adam and Eve created, Then you have the fall, as Eve was deceived. And now you come after the fall, is in the cursing of Adam and Eve. But in the midst of this, there's the promise of a childbirth. Look over in your Bibles to chapter 3 of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And you have actually the cursing of the serpent, but it makes an interesting statement. This is what has been called in theological circles as the Proto-Evangelium. It's kind of a early gospel proclamation. Why? Well, look at that. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, or birthing. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, while there may be different ways in which people take that, a predominant view is that that's referring to the Messiah. That whereas the serpent, which Revelation indicates, that serpent of old is actually Satan, who deceived the woman, he will have his head crushed, even though he will bruise the heel of the offspring of Eve. Now, that wasn't Cain or Abel or Seth. Rather, that was the down the line, the lineage, the birth, which would be Christ, where Satan obviously attempted to bruise him on the heel through his crucifixion, the betrayal and the beating and the crucifixion of Christ. But then he was crushed in his head by Jesus' resurrection from the dead and obviously his second coming. Women, the woman, though there was the mistake, the grace of God immediately in the consequences is offering hope. That's where we're going with this. And then it goes into plural. If they, catch that, it's in original language, but also in the translation, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I think he's going back into the context now that we're looking at large in Ephesians. You have to come back into that. And so before he moves on into another subject in chapter 3, he brings it back to the Ephesian church, which was struggling with division. And the women, he says, if they're continuing with faith, love, sanctity, and self-control, professing to have faith in Christ and showing that that faith is genuine by a lifestyle of the good works, not the external adornment, but the good works, and here's the good works that they are showing and they continually reveal. The grace of God overcomes mistakes and divisiveness that we may commit. And so you finish off with the fact that God himself, being in unity with himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, is advocating unity. His Spirit is the Spirit of unity. The unity that Paul tells the Ephesians that the Spirit creates, that we're to be diligent to preserve. Well, here's how we can preserve it. We can preserve it by catching ourselves of what we get into arguments about with other Christians. Is this necessary? Am I developing an angry spirit towards them? Then maybe I need to check what's important. And is this just to be right? Or am I creating unity, helping the relationship? Am I only focusing attention on myself around other people? Or am I focused more on serving them and loving them? Good works that maybe aren't immediately viewed or even valued at front, but they're valued by God. Those are the things that produce unity. Has there been a battle of the sexes in a church or in the home over who is leading? And I've seen a lot of women who say, I want my husband to lead, and then the husband tries to lead, and they won't let him. And so there needs to be a recognition there. What is the proper way to lead? What does it mean to be submit? Those aren't things we're going to get into with this message. But the point being is that we are now working together. And that then becomes an environment. Whereas we're praying for souls to come to Christ, God adds to our number. And they enter into a place, not of perfect people, but of people at least who aren't fighting and bickering, because unbelievers will find that in their workplace and their homes. They don't need more of that. How many times do you have a person who comes into a church and they find these people are worse than the unbelievers and the atheists that I know in my workplace? or in the nightclubs I go to. I'd rather be with unbelievers who are more unity than the believers who aren't. Well, shame on the church. This is where it's important to show the glory of God, to show the power of transformation of the gospel, that it can change us who may not have a checkered past like Paul did, but who are still prone to get into fights and competitions and petty differences with other people that we don't need to. Let's strive to be in unity. God will help us. Let's start within our own homes, our own families, and then work into our congregations. Soon we'll be back together. Soon this will be tested. Crossroads has had a lot of mobile movement of people. But maybe if this is your church home away from your church home in the place where you have grown up in, this becomes a great opportunity to see how we can grow in this intense situation together and encourage each other. Texting, phoning, being with each other for the glory of God. But maybe this place to start is you need to have unity with God. You need to be at peace with Him. Let's begin there. We can get along with each other, but if we're in eternity not with each other, then we can't just think we're going into heaven because we happen to be around Christians who are. That doesn't get us in. You have to respond to what God has done to have unity with you and with me. He gave His Son, as it indicates, as a ransom, because He wants you. He wants you for eternally spending with Him to see Him in His glory. But you can't because you have sin, and your sin separated you from God. And so Christ is taking care of the sin. God must judge it, or He wouldn't be just. But who's He going to judge? Is He going to judge you for eternity, or will He put that judgment on Christ as a substitute for you? And then Jesus offers His substitute life on the cross instead of yours. He came back to life again, and He wants to live within you. This morning, if you've never made a profession of faith in Christ, this is the opportunity. Be at peace, at unity with Him, and then He will help you be in unity with others. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before You because we need You every moment. We don't just receive Christ and then You've done Your part. We need the Spirit even to know how to pray. We need the Holy Spirit to help keep us together. Father, forgive us if we have justified selfishness, blaming other people, when You have put other people in our lives to reveal something about ourselves we don't want to look at. I pray we do so, Father, humbly. We do so contritely, and then You change us. And then we are more fit for relationships with each other, because You're constantly renewing us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And as that is happening, as difficult as it may be, help us to get along with people who maybe are really different from us this week, especially if they profess the name of Christ. Help us to love them. If they're not believers, help us to love them into the kingdom and show them Jesus that way, so that You will be honored in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.